For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Church, we have every reason to rejoice and celebrate today that we are able to come before God in the strong name of Jesus Christ. That he never stops redeeming, he never stops moving us forward, transforming us into the likeness of his son. Praise God for that. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, hold your spot the entire time. We are going to finish the book of Ruth today. I know some of you are thinking, how many more sermons were you going to squeeze out of that small book, Pastor? You did six. All right, way to go. What's exciting is that we're going to find resolution to the end of all of these stories, all of the characters. And what we're going to find is that God himself has been writing stories of redemption. It's been God behind the story all along. So listen as I read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they all sat down. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning needing to hear from you. God, with the open declaration, me as the preacher, God, I declare openly, if these are only my words, they have no power. But if your Holy Spirit would speak to each of our hearts, there is a compelling message all through the scripture. Lord Jesus, we are begging for you to speak to us because we recognize when you speak, everything changes. Everything changes just to hear your words. Lord Jesus, we can go through anything in life if we know that you are with us. Holy Spirit, I pray in the strong name of Jesus, the only name that we can come before the Father, we pray in the strong name of Jesus, would you compel our hearts with your word this morning? We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, against all expectation, Naomi's plan worked. Against all expectation. You see, Ruth, a woman who was a barren widow, who was a field worker, who was a Moabite, proposed to Boaz, who is a respectable, high character, wealthy field owner, and he, you'll find out he is a, he's an Israelite of Israelites. And he was thrilled by her advances. He did not respond by taking advantage of her, and he did not respond by calling her a prostitute, branding a scarlet letter on her. He didn't do any of those things. Rather, in that moment when she proposed, he exploded with excitement. This pent-up tension that had been there. He has these emotions for her, and he's been waiting. They've been making glances at each other, but now he can finally express, and both of them can express their love for each other. But there's just one major problem. You see, there's a closer kinsman redeemer. One who is more in line with the legal rights of inheriting the land. You have to understand, with land, there is wealth. With land, there is the passing down of land for generations. There's so much that hinges on this. And Boaz is unwilling to circumvent the will of God. High character, high morals. But what we realize is he's not going to just sit there. He's going to be incredibly proactive. And so he gets Ruth up early before daylight and sends her, as he always did, with grain to take back to Naomi. And he lets her know, I will not rest until this is settled. And he runs first thing to the city gate. And he props himself there. Now, what you need to know and understand from ancient culture and context is that every city, okay, was formed with a gate around it. For that matter, a wall. Your main source of protection is you would wall off a city. You know, you would have towers for watchmen and for the army to be able to protect the city. And then, of course, you have to have gates. And so all entrance to and from the city goes through those gates, right? And so if you were going to come from the fields to the south, you had to enter the south gate. And Boaz has gone and propped himself, and you can imagine his mind is racing. Now, something else I need to tell you about those city gates is that when they built those city gates, they commonly, most cities, would also build with it rooms to just the side of those gates that were established within the walls. The walls were, there are multiple walls, and then they would create rooms in the wall right there next to the gate so that you could conduct city business, official city business. So the gates became key places to be. And now Boaz, whose mind is racing, how am I going to handle this situation, has propped himself at the city gate, which signifies to all the passers-by that Boaz has legal business and he needs to hold court. Verse 1, and behold. Again, we find out it just so happened that no sooner that Boaz stations himself at that gate, as he stations himself there, the nearer Goel, the kinsman redeemer, just happens to walk by. Thank you, Jesus. And so what does Boaz do? He snags him. He says, hey, friend, why don't you come stand here? And then Boaz goes and finds 10 other prominent elders of the city. Now, we find out Boaz is apparently quite an influential guy because he finds 10 people in no time, just like that. But he needs them to gather around so that they can conduct official city business, a quorum, so that they can be witnesses to his legal matter that is going to be settled that morning. So imagine the nearer Goel, who is just, he's going into town for broccoli. He's got his errand list that his wife sent him on. And suddenly, I hope he's ready to do official business because Boaz is pressing this issue and we're going to get some resolve. Boaz is the one who's called the court into session. And so he gets to lay forth the matter to be discussed. We find out that that Boaz is incredibly wise, but he's also fair. He wants what God wants more than any other thing. So Boaz stands up and begins to address the nearer kinsman redeemer and the crowd that has begun to gather around. Now, Now, for our purposes, I want to streamline some of the narrative so that you can think with me. I need to clarify something. There's a little part that's confusing. Most translations say that Naomi sold the land, was willing to sell the land. But the truth of the matter is she didn't have the land, all right? So the most likely understanding of what's taking place here is that Naomi is willing to give up all of her rights to the land, that she's selling any future rights to it, okay? So Boaz stands up. There is the nearer kinsman redeemer, the crowd that's gathered around, and he begins to unfold how he wants the transaction to lay out. He begins, "Naomi, Elimelech's widow, has returned. She has returned from from Moab, and she comes back, and it is our family obligation to make sure that that land comes back inside the family, that it's family land. It needs to come underneath our name. This is what God wants. It's what he's told us to do, that families are supposed to redeem so that land gets passed down from generation to generation. And so we need to buy back that land. And that land is no longer in our family's name, okay? Let's give the person who bought the land a good Hebrew name. Let's call that family Ray Jones, okay? Ray Jones' family has purchased the land, and we need to buy that land back and put it into our name. And I've spoken with Naomi, and what you need to understand, Naomi has no ability to buy back the land. She has no finances, no ability to redeem it. Furthermore, she herself could not work the land. She cannot hire workers to work the land. And I've spoken with her, and she is willing to give up all future rights to the land. "Sir, do you wish to redeem it?" Now, the reader reads this, and you begin to think, "Boaz, what are you doing, dude? Why? You've completely left Ruth out of the equation." You see, but what Boaz has begun to do by presenting the opportunity in this way, this is his wisdom, is now the nearer kinsman redeemer hears about this opportunity and thinks, "Wow, all right, I was just coming for broccoli. This is going to turn out quite nice." He hears the incredible opportunity for land to be passed down from generation to generation. You have to understand, in Hebrew culture, right, if you did really well as a farmer, you could purchase other people's land to continue to farm, but at the end of the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, that land goes back to the original family. So there's no ability to ever increase your land except if opportunities like this come along. So this guy hears the opportunity, right? And his eyes immediately get big. We don't know if he's married and if he has children, but we do know his eyes get big. And Boaz lays the whole thing out for him just like that and says, "Will you redeem the land?" You can imagine he's a little taken back. I bet I can scrape up enough money to purchase it back from the Ray Jones family, if that's really his name after all. We need to get that back into our possession. And you know what? We need to do the right thing. God wants us to redeem that land. Now, Boaz, through the entire presentation, has made it very aware that he is willing to purchase the land. He is willing to redeem the situation if he cannot. No, 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 no. Listen, the burden is upon me. I will do the sacrificial. I will redeem the land. And then Boaz adds, but there's one other thing. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And everything crumbled, right? See, Boaz got him dreaming about the land, passing it down to his sons, all the future generations and all that, and then it's completely snatched away. That's the beauty of Boaz's approach. When he introduces Ruth, it's Ruth the Moabitess. Maybe this near kinsman redeemer isn't quite so keen on her being a Moabite. And he is to marry Ruth and is to redeem the line of the deceased. What that means, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, what that means is he's required to produce an offspring with Ruth, but that offspring will not have his name or his lineage. Rather, it will be Mahlon's lineage, Ruth's deceased husband. And the land that his eyes got so big about, it doesn't get passed down to his descendants. Rather, it goes to the new offspring. It's redeeming the line of the deceased. So it's time to recalculate now, isn't it? You see, there's no financial gain. In fact, there's cost. Purchase back the land and then give it to another line. The way he responds in verse 6 gives me the idea that it sounds to me like he also might have some other children, and that complicates the issue. See, the only advantage is, are you willing to be used to redeem someone else? Will you redeem the land? You know what I just realized? The math doesn't work out quite like I initially thought. Verse 6, I don't want to jeopardize the land I have, which probably means he'd have to take out a loan against it. And by the way, Dave Ramsey is really against any sort of debt. So I don't think Dave would be happy with the transaction. This is really not starting to look very good. I don't think it's gonna. You see, you need to understand, redeeming the situation is the highest cultural expectation. But that's costly. Righteousness in the Lord is costly. And Boaz has brilliantly woven himself through as a safety net that says, listen, if you don't want to do, I'm here. I will do it. I will allow you to bow out as gracefully as possible. Do you want to redeem it? I'm sorry, I can't. And so Boaz says, well, I'll do it. And part of the Hebrew custom is that he took off the near Goel's sandal. All I had in my trunk was this golf shoe here, all right? He took off his sandal as a sign of the transaction that was taking place. And he said, let this be a reminder. From this day forward, of the transaction that's taken place. If in future generations you want to know if that was a legitimate transaction, if he submitted to this, or if I just swooped in, you are all witnesses, but you can come to my house and you can see his shoe. He went to the town for broccoli and now he's walking home with one shoe. And then Boaz stands up and addresses the entire crowd and listen to what he says. Verses 9 and 10. You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilon and Malon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth, that you are witnesses today. Church, you know what's so incredible about this moment? Boaz standing up and making that declaration to all the people. Redemption. The story of redemption. Elimelech, the prodigal who left the land, went outside the promises of God, declared, I will fend for myself, and left his wife and his sons destitute. And Malon and Kilon, those who had married outside of the will of God, married Moabite women who died early, paid a heavy price, who never fathered children, who never had any land to pass down, who will forever go into the history books and be forgotten, that no one would ever remember again, except for Naomi and Ruth. The deceased, who did not get what they deserved, but rather in this incredible moment, Boaz rises up and says, I will redeem them so that their name will never be forgotten. I will redeem their line. Hear me, this is not yet about how much Boaz loves Ruth. This is now about Boaz standing up as the Savior that Yahweh has called him to be, as one who represents God and carries out God's will. He stands up and he says, I will redeem their line so that they will never be forgotten. It's an incredible moment when it was costly. Too costly for everyone else. Boaz says, I'll redeem them. God's story of redemption. But the resolve and the redemption doesn't end there. Can you imagine after this scene how fast Boaz ran back to Ruth? You imagine his feet don't hit the ground. And he bursts through the door, and he tries to have a solemn face. He tries to pretend like it didn't go well, but he can't hold it in. He busts with a smile, and he pulls out, and he says, will you marry me? Ruth finally gets the rest that she's longed for. And in verse 13, they get married, but it doesn't stop there. She gives birth to a son. She'd been married for 10 years prior and had no children. She was barren, but now the barren one, God has rewritten and blessed her with a little boy. Redemption. The one who is not the people of God, the one who is outside of the promises of God, the one who is on the outside looking in, who had not ever worshiped Yahweh, this one who was the outcast, the foreigner, this one, God has now rewritten her story and gives her rest. This one is now compared to the great women of Israel. And what about Naomi, you ask? The final scene of the book is Naomi bouncing little Obed in her lap. You know the way a grandparent looks at a child? The way that a parent looks at a child? They don't have to do anything, do they? To earn your affection. Not a thing. Just be, little one. Just crawl and just walk and just be you. And just explore. Just be who God has created you to be. But what I need you to know is that I love you and you don't have to do a thing. And words will never be able to express the love that I have for you. It just overflows. Just be, little one. The one who experienced a depth of pain that few of us will ever imagine with the loss of her husband and both sons, now sits with Obed bouncing in her lap. Redemption. God has rewritten her story with redemption. And what you and I love about this story of Ruth, the whole thing put together, is the closeness of the story. The story has this way of drawing us in. It pulls us in because you realize these characters are just like you and me. It's a story of an absolute despair. There was an act of faith and kindness. It's not a story of Elijah calling down fire on Mount Carmel. It's not a story of Moses parting the sea. Rather, there's a closeness where you read it and you just say, hey, I'm like them. And then you read the last verse, when it says, and Obed was the father of Jesse, was the father of David. And you say, Jesus' lineage? This is who God chose in Jesus' lineage? And suddenly, the kingdom of God has a nearness. It's so close you can touch it. And you begin to say, wait a second, can my life be a part of the kingdom of God? Can my story be a part of the redeeming nature of the kingdom of God? Is it that close? Is the gospel calling me forward to do the very things that we saw all through this book? Draw near to the poor with incredible generosity. Cling to the brokenhearted the way that Ruth did to Naomi. Live your life with integrity and purity the way that Boaz did. Be someone who invests in your family where you declare, come underneath my wings. I will be the hands and feet of God to you. And the way we ended today with Boaz saying, I will rewrite their story with redemption. And it's so close. in the story, you begin to say, I think God's going to use me to do that. I can be kind. I can draw near. God can use me to redeem other people. And that's the incredible nature of the gospel of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He calls you and says, come. You don't have to call down fire on Mount Carmel. Come. You can be a part. And then our final landing spot, as we close the book of Ruth, the final taste that if you don't hear anything I've said, the entire series, please hear this. Because the entire book has been written about the kindness of the Lord. See, the story begins with this harsh reality of sin and disobedience, pride and rebellion, and the consequences get so harsh it makes you weep. But then there's this one act of faith, Ruth's clinging to Naomi, and suddenly you begin to see God's hand weaving through this entire story filled with redemption, where happenstance turns into favor and favor turns into overflowing blessing. And the whole time you read it and you just get this flavor of the kindness of God. So I'm going to say something that is incredibly profound. I need to say it and then I'll defend it to you. Until you experience the overwhelming kindness of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, until you experience the kindness of God, the Christian life, you'll feel like you're running on fumes, that you're always about to run out of gas. Richard Nixon, the 37th president of the United States, had to resign because he was about to be impeached for the Watergate scandal. And so he resigns, and a month later, Gerald Ford gives him an unconditional pardon for any crimes that he committed as the U.S. president. There it was, an unconditional pardon, declared 100% innocent. Nothing could be done to you. You are declared righteous. It's just completely all wiped away. He could not be charged for anything. But the only problem was he lived out the rest of his days in utter shame as a recluse because there was no redemption. There was no kindness. Far too many Christians understand the aspects of substitutionary atonement. And you should, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins and that you are forgiven. You need to understand that. Jesus paid for my sins, right? But far too many Christians only understand that as a calculated transaction and do not understand the heart of God the Father behind the gospel. And until you are overwhelmed with the kindness of God, you will have no power and ability to walk out in newness of life. You see, you secretly think that God begrudgingly gave his son. That after he's forgiven you and you continue to sin, that he is continually disappointed. That he is harsh and exasperated by you. That he's one sin away from just going, I take it all back. I'm so mad that I forgave you. I just want to take it all back. I could not be further from the truth. You must hear me. If you don't hear me. Remember with me Luke chapter 7. I want to close with this. I want you to taste this flavor. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and his name is Simon. And at Simon the Pharisee's house, they're all there. They go through the whole routine of dinner. And halfway through dinner, a notorious woman who was known as a sinner, certainly she was a prostitute, enters into that dinner and begins to weep over Jesus' feet, washes his feet with her tears and her hair, and then busts open this incredibly expensive bottle of perfume and begins to anoint him right there in the middle of that dinner. And Simon the Pharisee looks from across the way and says, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was. And Jesus turns and says, Simon, you don't understand. He who is forgiven much loves much. Church, I submit to you that the wayward woman didn't just understand substitutionary atonement as a calculated transaction. She didn't just understand that. What I submit to you is that whenever it happened, a week prior, a day prior, whenever it was, that Jesus looked down to her and lifted her head and said, I forgive you. That there was a kindness, that there was a depth of what he did that overwhelmed her to where she showed up in the middle of that party and she began to say, I don't care what anyone says. I don't care. I love him. I want to wash my Savior's feet. I don't care. I will bow at his feet. I will take my most costly perfume and pour it out upon him. Listen to me. Until you are just overwhelmed by the kindness of God, you will never overflow in that sort of worship. You will always be like Richard Nixon or like Simon the Pharisee, on the outside looking in, wondering, either being judgmental, trying to justify why you don't have that sort of passion, or you'll just be questioning, what is it that they have that I don't have? And until you experience the kindness of the Lord, and it takes your breath away, you won't have fuel to overflow in worship. Listen to me. You know the way Naomi looked at Obed? 10 million times more does God look at you. He formed you. He knew you from eternity past. He knew your every thought, your every mistake, and he willingly sent his son. There is no one in all of history who is more approachable than Jesus Christ. There are no hoops to jump through. He simply says, come. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come. For I am gentle and humble in heart. No one is more approachable than God himself. No one is more understanding than God himself. He gave his son for you. Will you pray with me?